Good morning. I was informed a little over a year and a half ago that the only people who wear ties with short sleeve shirts are evangelists and people who work at Hy-Vee. In the intervening 20 months, I have obtained sufficient observational data to confirm that is not true, Tad. But, no. But I have made a judgment that I will wear short sleeve shirts with ties no longer so as not to be a distraction to my more fashion conscious brother. And, to give myself a sense of security. I have made a judgment call. And our subject this morning is judgments and discernment about the sins of others. I'd like to begin just by reading to you the information that was given to me in the letter I received about the topic, and then we'll go from there. As sinful lifestyles become more and more open and prevalent in American society, how do we as Christians approach friends, neighbors, and acquaintances engaged in conduct the Bible condemns? How do we balance charity and compassion for the sinful with speaking God's truth? And finally, how do we guard our hearts and those of our children against the gradual move towards tolerance or acceptance? It seemed to me that looking at all that, it really divided itself nicely into two sections. How I should respond to the sins of those in the world, and secondly, how I can take care to guard my heart and those of my children against the siren song of loose living, and helping them and myself not buy into it and be led astray by it. But to the first point, responding to the sins of others. What's the favorite verse of our friends when it comes to making judgments about sin? Sure. Jesus said, John, Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. John, your own book tells you that you are not to be in the business of judging other people's actions. You know, the word Jesus used there, in at least the word that Matthew puts there in the Greek, because Jesus may have originally spoken this in Aramaic, but the Greek word is krino. And it has a lot of applications, just like our English word judge does. It can mean simply to make a selection, as I have done this morning. It can mean to pass judgment upon the lives and actions of other people and thereby seek to influence them, which is probably the sense it's being used there in Matthew 7. And it can be used in a lot of other ways as well. But you know, when you first hear that, judge not that you be not judged, you can see why someone who's not acquainted with the broader context of Scripture would conclude from that we should not be in the business of calling people out or calling their attention to wrong. But is that what Jesus meant? Well, it couldn't be. If that's what Jesus meant, could you and I ever preach the gospel? What is the gospel but a judgment? That you are outside of the only place you can get to God. You are in sin. The change needs to be made. Every one of us knew we were under judgment. And we responded to that, those of us who are in Christ, as we should have. Jesus was not giving us a wholesale prohibition against judgment. It's a little bit like James 3. Remember what James said? He said, do not desire to become teachers. Now, should I just take that literally? That no one should desire to become a teacher? That's clearly not what the Lord intends, but what James intends. So it's a statement that seems to be, at first sight, just a wholesale, flat prohibition, but really there's something else going on. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 24, do not judge according to what? Appearance. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. It's important to know the context of that statement. Jesus was in Jerusalem, and for about 18 months or so, there had been a plot to kill Jesus. He had been in Jerusalem in a previous year, and then had healed that man at the pool of Bethesda. Remember how the angel would stir the water? The man had not been able to get to the water. Jesus healed the man, made him able to walk again, and he had done it on what day? The Sabbath day. And from that point on, the Jews had been out to kill him. Now he's back in Jerusalem, and he references that in talking to the people, and he calls the people to think about this. Look, your rulers are guiding you down a road, and they are judging my action as unwholesome and sinful before God, worthy of death. But you need to think this thing through. Do not judge according to appearance. Judge righteous judgment. That is to say, look at this thing in its totality. You yourselves will save an animal on the Sabbath day, and you think it okay. You yourselves will circumcise your child on the Sabbath day, and you think it's okay. You watch the priests work very hard in the temple on the Sabbath day, and you think it's okay, and you're right. If those things, those acts of mercy and obedience are acceptable on the Sabbath day, should not the Lord of the Sabbath performing a healing act towards someone who never could have been healed otherwise, should that not be acceptable as well? In other words, make a righteous judgment, a judgment that takes in all the information, a judgment that is that's viewing the situation through the lens of God's revelation. Righteous judgment is made carefully. It's made deliberately. It's made in light of Scripture, and it's made only with sufficient information to demand the conclusion. It's the kind of judgment when it has to be negative that's made when love can no longer believe all things, when we just can no longer believe the best of a situation. But we do it as long as we can. Unrighteous judgment, then, must be judgment that is made without sufficient evidence, that's made carelessly, hastily, that's guided by principles other than those found in Scripture, that's driven by motivations other than a love of the truth and of the person. And it's the kind of judgment Jesus tells us that if we make it, we can expect to get the same thing back. If I treat people that way, if I go around judging people without getting all the facts, coming to hasty conclusions and unreasonable conclusions and conclusions driven by something other than a love of the truth and of them, I'll find them treating me the same way. So Jesus says, beware. Be careful. It is proper to make judgments, though, the righteous kind. The question this morning, though, is what do we do with them? Do we voice them? When we're at work, when we're with our friends at the game, when we're in the college or high school or junior high classroom, and things are going on around us that are sinful, being perpetrated or done by people outside of Christ, what do we do with these judgments we're making? Do we share them? Do we voice them? Do we involve ourselves in the situation, or do we stand back and play the part of observer? Before I answer that, let me say a couple of preliminary things. God has called us to involve ourselves in this world to some extent. You know, we have communities where people have just kind of sequestered themselves. They've retreated from the world in the hope, I assume, of trying to create some little idyllic utopian place where they're safe from the influence of sin. Does it work? It doesn't. Invariably, when we learn much about these societies, we find out there are horrific things going on behind closed doors. Even in Amish communities, they are right now dealing with pornography and promiscuity. There's this thing called the flesh that we can't get away from just by putting walls around our houses. God has not called us to retreat from the world. The love of sinners drove Jesus into the world, not out of it. So we need to follow our Savior's example. Paul told us, or told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. But then he said, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world. Since then you would need to go out of the world. And I'm not asking you to do that. Paul said in Philippians 2:15 that we're to be children of God without fault. Where? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Let your light so shine, where? Before men, you're to be where they can see you. So we're called to keep ourselves morally separate from the world. We're called to be unspotted from the world. But we are also called to shine as lights to the world. So be among them. Do we like being around people who are living lives of sin? It can be very unpleasant. But we're called to be there, just as the Savior did, so they can see the way out. So with that in mind, do we say something? Well, if they come to us with questions, as I think it was Tad was mentioning yesterday, most certainly. If they come to us with questions and say, you know, what do you think about this? Or, you know, I know you read the Bible. I don't know anything about the Bible. I know these people out here don't. What's the Bible say about this? Well, certainly it's time to answer. And it's time to answer as clearly and directly as we can. And I want to emphasize the point that was made yesterday by Alan. I was only here for the afternoon service, so I didn't get to hear the speakers in the evening. But our answer does need to be with Scripture. What is it that the sower sows? And what is the seed? What did Jesus say? It's the Word. It's the Word. I don't think I fully appreciate... I know I didn't fully appreciate this when I first started doing this work. You know, we really don't have to work real hard at trying to present things in just the right way, and we got to plan this all out here, and I'll try to, you know, kind of come around the back door and surprise them with this thing. The Word of God will convict and convince an honest heart. We just need to lovingly present the Word. But what if they're not inquiring? You're in the coffee room, coffee break, and the guy you work with is talking about how he's playing around on his wife. You're with some friends, and or acquaintances, and there's a lot of cussing going on. Do you say something? Sometimes silence is the best answer. Can you communicate with silence? Absolutely. Someone makes a joke and everybody's laughing but you. There's gossiping going on and everyone's reveling in it and you just quietly don't participate. Maybe you quietly get up and excuse yourself. Have you communicated? Absolutely. And you didn't have to say a word. Calvin Coolidge said, "I have never been hurt by what I have not said." Now, that's not a perfect statement, but there's a lot of truth in that. There is a time to be silent, and silence often speaks volumes. It's also good for us to be silent once we have learned, and it takes some experience to learn this. We should never assume this, but once we have learned that a person has no interest in the truth, then it is, of course, a time to be silent. What did Jesus say? He said, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, and do not cast your pearl what? Because what's the hog going to do? Lest they trample them under their feet, and they turn and tear you to pieces." A hog does not value a pearl. It doesn't have any idea what value that is. It's just going to root it in the mud and lose it. And many people are going to treat the Word of God that way. And once we know that, then it is time to be silent. It's time to move on. But it is appropriate, brethren, to sometimes confront sin, even in the lives of those outside of Christ. We need to say something if by not saying something we appear to be condoning or compromising our integrity. We work with people for a time, we get to know people for a time, and they know what we stand for, they know what we're about. And there can be circumstances in which, by not speaking, they begin to wonder, well, is he really what I thought he was? It's time to speak then. It's time to speak if by doing so we can be a servant to others, such as our children, our co-workers, our family, other students. One brother tells the story of after he'd been at the camp out. He was on his way home. He had his young son with him. They went into a restroom, you know, at a restaurant or rest area or one of those places we all stop at on our way back from the camp out. And here they were in the restroom, and in walked these two young men, if I remember the story correctly, and they were talking back in profane language. And the brother just said to them, "I haven't heard language like that in a week." Now, I don't know precisely what prompted him to say that. It may have been because his son was there. It may have just been because he was especially sensitized, having been away from it. The young man said, "Where have you been?" Well, let me tell you. By speaking, an opportunity was created. I believe it was Jeremy, and I hope I've got this right, who told me of how he was at a office or on a business trip of some sort. And he and some co-workers were together. And Jeremy, if it's not you, just forgive me. With the alcohol thing, is this right? And the waiter or waitress was taking the orders. And of course, one person ordered alcohol. And there's a lot of pressure to do this. And so the others start ordering alcohol. They get down to Jeremy and he orders something different. And then the next two or three people order something different. Now, could it be that they were just embarrassed to order alcohol after seeing what Jeremy did? Or could it be that he gave them some relief? Now they could do something that they really were more comfortable with. That was a good act. Now, is it wrong to drink? No, not inherently. But a good example was set nonetheless. When I was in college, there were instances where things were said in the classroom where I just felt like I could not keep quiet. I walked into a classroom one day. Women in a Men's World. That was the name of the class. You can imagine what that class was like. And I walked in one day, and before class started, and here was one of my fellow students, a girl, talking to another girl. And I don't know what had started the conversation, but they were talking about Ananias and Sapphira. And this girl was railing against the fact that in Acts 5, God had killed them because they hadn't given all the money. I felt like something needed to be said. God's word was being misrepresented. I think it was about a year later where I'm sitting in a argumentation and debate class. And one, my fellow student, starts insisting that Jesus smoked marijuana. I felt like something needed to be said. And you know, I'll just say this as an aside. I think this is correct to say this. Because I had said other things prior to that, my words had credibility when I took issue with him. And there is advantage there. We don't say things just so we can win an argument. We don't say things to bring glory to ourselves, but we say things so the truth can be heard, and in doing so, we win credibility with those who care enough to inquire later. And that's a good thing. It's time to speak if by doing so we may prick the heart of someone who hears us. And we don't always know who that will be. Sometimes by saying something we lay the groundwork for a future conversation. Often it's probably better to do this privately than publicly. But we need to look for opportunities to do it. But after I say all this, I want to say this. That addressing sin, a particular sin in the life of someone who is outside of Christ, though it sometimes has its place, is many times, I think, a little bit like neglecting the weightier matters of the law. Because, let's say this fellow at work who's not being faithful to his wife, by talking to him, or by saying something that humiliates him in front of the co-workers, though I can't imagine what that would be, let's say that you do and you say something that actually changes his behavior in that regard. That's a good thing. But it changed his condition before God? No. The real problem is that these people are outside of Christ. And so long as I'm discouraging this particular sin or making them feel like they need to be quiet around me and not do this particular thing, I'm failing to get to the real issue, which is that they need to come to the Lord. So I feel that I know that needs to be the driving force. If we do address sin, it needs to be getting us to this more important point, the real sin problem, getting it out of their lives altogether. And brethren, whatever we say or do in dealing with the world, and I want to dwell on this at length, let us do so with gentleness. The sister I'm about to reference, I won't reference by name, but I believe she's in the room. And I don't know if she'll remember this conversation because it's been a long time ago. But her congregation was having some troubles. And a brother had been called in to help the congregation with these problems. I was sitting at her breakfast table one morning. It was just she and I. And she was talking about this brother who had been called in, a brother we all know and love. And she just made this statement about him. She said, "He's so gentle." She'd seen a lot of not gentle behavior, but this man was, to her, very gentle. Let me ask you, would your family, the unsaved in your family, would the unsaved people you work with the unsaved people you interact with, would they say that about you? "John, look, gentle's good, but it's not for everybody." You know? I mean, we need a few people who are just kind of tell it like it is. Tell it firm. You know, that's my style. "John, if you go this gentle route you're talking about, some people are never going to get it. You got to kind of get in their face sometimes. That's the only way they're ever going to listen." What did David say to the Lord in Psalm 18:35? He said to God, "Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great." David looked at his life and what he had become, and what did he attribute it to? God bringing the hammer down on him? He said, "God, you've made me what I am by means of your gentleness." Hosea 11:4, God talked about bringing the nation of Israel from its youth up to adulthood and how He had drawn the nation with gentle cords, with bands of love. Christ said in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am," my New King James says, "gentle and lowly in heart." In Matthew 12:20, Isaiah is quoted concerning Jesus. It says that a bruised reed He will not break and smoking flax He will not quench. Have you ever thought about that symbolism? That's a powerful metaphor, I think. Here's a reed. You're standing over here on the edge of the pond in the dog days of summer. Here's this reed, not very strong to begin with, and it's bruised. It's just at the point that just a little bit of wind is going to send that thing over. Here's this piece of flax that is in the oil for a lamp, and the flame is gone, and there's just a little bit, it's just smoking. There's hardly any fire there at all, and the lightest breath is going to quench it completely. And the Scripture says that Jesus was so gentle that He would not be the thing to tip that reed over, break it, or to put out that wick. We think of how He dealt with the woman caught in adultery. How would you have dealt with her? How would the leaders of the day have dealt with her? She comes in, you know the story. All those men walk away, starting with the oldest. They all leave. And Jesus looks at her and says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" "No one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You think that woman ever forgot that? No way. No way. Why do I bring up all this? Because God and Christ have given us the example. We are to be gentle. Gentleness is among the fruit of the Spirit. Paul tells us to let our gentleness be known to all men. The Lord's at hand, the Lord's near, and He's coming. You'd better be gentle. "Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness," says Galatians 6:1. Are people going to listen to what you have to say, no matter how true it is, if it is spoken with harshness, if it is spoken with arrogance, if it is spoken in a condescending, self-righteous way? No. And I speak from experience. I've been thinking lately of how forbearing, brethren, you have been with me. How very pompous I have been in my approach to people and the things I have said. I look back at some of the things and the way I've said them from the pulpit, and it's amazing that it just amazes me that you've borne with me. And I'm sorry for that. I remember having a brother come up to me a number of years ago, And he said some very nice things to me about my teaching. He says, you know, I never used to be able to receive your teaching. I don't know why. Well, I knew why. I'd been so arrogant, you couldn't listen. Last weekend, we were with some people we dearly love. And they were showing us the Mississippi Squirrel Revival. You ever heard of it? When the squirrel went berserk in the what? The first self-righteous church. It looks so funny there. Here's this edifice. And first self-righteous church. We've seen First Methodist, First Baptist, first self-righteous. Squirrel gets in there all the way down to the Amen pew where sat Sister Bertha better than you. And we laugh. Why do we laugh? Because we get the joke. The joke is steeped in reality, as all good humor is. And that is that there are all too many people who wear the name Christian who are very self-righteous. Brethren, how can we be self-righteous? What Paul says, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but think what? Soberly. In other words, get real. When I get arrogant and when I get self-righteous, it's only because I'm not looking at myself for who I really am. I've made God angry. I've grieved the Spirit. I've done willful wrong. And here now, I'm going to treat this person as if they're doing something that in the same circumstance, I might not do. Charles Fry was teaching over at Smart Road back in about, I guess it was 02, I think. No, maybe 2000. He was talking about David's sin with Bathsheba. And I raised my hand to make a comment. And in the course of my comment, I said, I can't imagine ever doing something like this. And I'll never forget what Charles said. He goes, I think that one of the messages we're supposed to get from this is every one of us is capable of doing something like this. There, but for the grace of God, go I. In Isaiah chapter 65, if you want to turn there with me for a moment, because it's kind of a lengthy, just a few verses, and if I just ask you to listen to it, it'll get lost in the my talking. In Isaiah chapter 65, God says something interesting things here at the beginning of the chapter. Isaiah 65, starting in verse 2. Isaiah 65, starting in verse 2. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. That's where we get holier than thou. This attitude that I am better than you is not a new one. But the Bible teaches us that humility is necessary to gentleness. Titus 3:2, speak evil of no one, be peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness or gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Brethren, it's gentleness that will make us long-suffering, which we need to be. It's gentleness that will allow our words to do a favor to people. It's interesting to me. Twice in Scripture, over in Colossians 4 and in Ephesians 4, we read about how our words ought to have grace and be imparting grace to the hearers. What's another word for grace? Favor. Favor. When you say that thing to this person outside of Christ, can you say when you walk away that you're going to have done them a favor? And gentleness ultimately will be the thing that helps the sinner towards repentance. And that's the greatest favor you can give anybody. What was it that Mary Poppins said? A spoonful of sugar, what?
I don't know that I've ever watched Mary Poppins all the way through, but I looked up to see where that quote came from last night. 30 seconds of the song was enough for me. What kind of answer turns away wrath? I know we've already hit on this, but I don't want to leave it untouched one more time. You know, brethren, it's by no means a large number of us, but there are some among us who do come off arrogant, who are harsh with our brethren, and we drive them away. And the good we say to them does not get listened to because of how we deliver it. Responding to those in the world in a harsh, impatient, or unkind, or condescending way, think of what you are ultimately doing to that person. You are making repentance harder for them. What's the ultimate goal in child rearing? Well, we're to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, that's absolutely right. But what am I trying to accomplish in doing that? The way I see it is I am ultimately trying to expose my children to the truth, help them see the truth of the truth, and then do everything in my power to help them have hearts that will respond to the truth. Because I can't make believers out of anybody, my children or the world. Duane, you taught us from this podium 3 years ago about how you taught your children to make their faith their own. And that's stuck with some of us. That's what has to happen. I have to give the truth to this person in a way that he or she can receive it. And when I'm unkind and I'm not gentle, I make it hard for them. And I drive them further away. I had a second part of my lesson, which I'll need to touch on quickly as we close. The question again was, how do we guard our hearts and those of our children against the gradual move towards tolerance or acceptance? How do we guard our hearts and those of our children? Brethren, if we'll keep ourselves in the Word of God, it will keep us on the straight and narrow. If we'll keep ourselves with those who are living according to the Word of God, they'll help keep us on the straight and narrow. And if we'll keep ourselves in prayer to God, He'll give us the power to keep us on the straight and narrow. These are things we all know. I think our children is the bigger question, as far as methodologies go. How do we guard the hearts of our children? Let me ask you, and I'm not asking for a head nod or a shake or how they're raising a hand or anything, but those of you who are parenting right now, do you believe that it is your responsibility to guard the hearts of your children? John, I don't follow what you even mean by that. We are called to be the doorkeepers of our children's hearts. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for," here's why, "guard it with all diligence," that's what some translations say, here's why, "for out of it spring the issues of life." In other words, if I choose to obey God, why will I have done it? Because in my heart I chose to. If I chose to disobey God, why will I have done it? Because in my heart I chose to. So my heart is very precious, and the hearts of my children are very precious. The heart is where the battle rages. The heart is where the course for their life is set. And their hearts are like a computer. Garbage in and what? Garbage out. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Why do I bring that up? Because my children are not equipped to guard their own hearts. My children and your children are not equipped to protect their own hearts. They don't have the wisdom to do it. They are foolishly going to open up that magazine they should not open up. They are foolishly going to watch things and listen to things they should never watch or listen to. And they may regret it the rest of their lives. They don't have the wisdom to protect themselves. I have to protect them. I have to, and yes, I'm going to use the word, I have to shelter them from the sin of this world. Now, the goal of my sheltering is not to just keep them oblivious to the world's wickedness, and then when they're 18, send them out and have them steamrolled by all that's out there. But my goal is to shelter them sufficiently
and to tell them about the sin of the world through the biblical lens, so that when they do reach a certain age, and it's a step-by-step process that I don't have all ironed out, but I think the theory is right, that I expose them as they are prepared for that information. Children are born a blank book. Here's their heart. It's totally blank. And there are ready writers all over the planet. Friends, family, all the media. And they might even mean well, but not all have faith and not all have a right to write in the heart of my children. I'm the editor, and I want to protect what's written there. Someone once said, keep out of your child's life anything that will keep Christ out of his heart. So I just ask you, brethren, if you don't want your children, if we don't want our children to get pulled in to this vicious, ugly thing out there that wars against God, are you protecting them from its influence sufficiently? One of the things that I think it was Amber, through her reading and research years ago, has helped me to appreciate is, and I'm about done here, so please bear with me. One of the things that happens when we expose ourselves and we let our children be exposed to things that are not right is that it can cultivate an appetite. You think, there's only going to be this exposure once or twice, no problem. But what can happen? There becomes a fascination and an appetite that wants to be fed later on in life. Are you making sure that the stuff that's on your child's, I don't even know what they're called anymore. What was that thing you had, Doug? Phone? Is it not a smartphone? It's just a smartphone? Okay. That's why I didn't know what it was called. All right. Look, I have a track phone. And it has no picture capacity or anything like that. You don't have to do what I do. But do you know what your children are seeing on that thing? And how do you know? Look, I hid things from my parents. Oh, but John, my child would never do that. Really? I don't even know. Do you buy CDs anymore, guys? Do people? You still buy CDs? Okay. All right. Well, I'd heard that CDs were starting to move out. I mean, parents, do you know what's on the inside of all that fold-out stuff in the CDs? Oh, it looked like a nice picture on the front. Well, yeah, but you might want to open it up. You might be surprised what's inside of there. Really? Do you know what's in those books they're reading? You know, protecting our own hearts, and especially our children's hearts, it's hard work. It's hard work. It's time consuming. I'd much rather read something else than read this, I admit, this book that one of my children's going to read. It's, oh man, I don't want to read this stuff. But it's the only way I can know. And I have been very glad I have. Oh, here's this book about Columbus, written back in the 1950s. Oh, this will be a nice, wholesome book. We took a black marker and blacked out paragraphs, brethren. The stuff that Christopher Columbus and his men particularly, did with the natives. These people were very godless people. I don't even want to say here the things that went on. This was written down back in the 1950s, I believe it was. 50s or 60s. Just about Christopher Columbus. No way would it have been good for my children to have read that. Look, I've not read Twilight. I've not read The Hunger Games. I hear some stuff that kind of makes me wonder if it's really good reading for us. You know, call me antiquated. I have to confess ignorance. I just hear things. But those of you who have children reading all these things, do you know what they're reading? So, as we draw this to a close, ultimately, what is the end game for for our interactions with those in the world and for our interactions with ourselves and our children. Ultimately, the guiding principle in all of this is taking actions in harmony with the will of God that will allow us and them to receive the Word of God. It's a lot to get out of the way of the Word of God. Thank you for your attention.